Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in your goodness, your grace, your mercy, the wonder of your love today. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father to us, that you love us, and that you love us so much that you sent your Son to invite us into an eternal love relationship with you that is secure, that promises hope and peace, safety, purpose. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. And Lord, we see you here this morning. I don't know what it really means, but there's just something wondrously spiritual about walking into a building that smells like bacon. Isn't that right? I don't know what it is, but it was magical this morning. So dads, we want to wish you a happy Father's Day, and families, we want to wish you a happy Father's Day. I want to tell a story about my dad. My parents will be watching this service probably about 4 o'clock Central Standard Time, which is their normal routine today, so they won't see it. But my dad and I had a 1981 Subaru GL as my very first car. It was a four-door sedan. My uncle sold it to me. I think I was making like $100 a month payments because I had a paper route at the time, so I got it when I was 16. And one of my favorite amazing invention, and it was amazing. And so I was put signs inside my trunk. And so as I was in the line to get into school one day, you know, on any given day, and I'd see somebody, one of my buddies or someone behind me that I knew, I had signs prepared. So I'd reach down there and I'd pop that and poop, and there'd be a little sign right there. A little bit snarky, sometimes rude, whatever, you know how teenagers can be. But apparently I used my trunk latch one too many times, and one day my trunk latch quit working, and I was distraught because it was pretty amazing. So bright idea, one summer day, my dad was home, and I said, I'm going to try to figure out if I can fix my trunk latch. So I got the trunk open with my key, looked up in there, and just saw this metal wire that stretched. And so obviously it was going all the way through the car to the latch, and I was pulling on it and realizing there was no real tension to it. And I was like, okay. And so I went in and got my dad, and I said, Dad, the only thing I can think of doing is if I'm going to get in the trunk and you shut it, and then I'm going to be able to see where this thing is not catching or it's not connecting. And Dad said, oh, okay, that's a great idea. And my, you know, 16 and a half year old brain, I thought it was a wonderful idea. So I crawl in the trunk. He shuts the trunk. And the very first thing that occurs to me is that it's dark in the trunk. I don't know if it's like your refrigerator door, you know, you wonder when the light actually goes off, but the trunk light goes off as soon as you shut it, and so I'm in there in the dark. Second thing I realized was that it's summer in Arkansas, so this is like your very own built-in sauna, and so I'm like, it's just so hot, and so I'm like, Dad, I, you're going to have to let me out. I can't see, it's too hot, I'm having trouble breathing. I said, what? And he says, you never made a copy of your trunk key for me. Those were back in the days where you had a separate trunk key. And I was like, oh, no. He says, where's your key? And I went, it's in my pocket. Yeah. And so the only other copy of the keys that we had was my mom had a copy of my keys. Mom was at school working. She was a librarian, so she was still doing some things at school. And Dad said, well, we better go to school. And I was like, Dad. And the next thing I knew, the car started up and away we went. And I literally, I feel like I'm swimming by this time in my own sweat. And dad's talking to me, "You okay?" I was like, "No, I'm not okay." And I'm pretty sure that we've never taken that route to school before because it took forever to get to school. Had several sharp turns on the way. And I was like, "Oh, no." And he says, "You want to go look for her?" I said, "No." About that time, it dawned on me that I could unscrew my speakers. And so I unscrewed one of the speakers, passed my keys up through the speaker hole, and was freed from my trunk. But that is one of my favorite memories of Dad. And as they're watching that, "Dad, happy Father's Day. Thank you for having such a formative influence in my life." It was wonderful. But as we turn now in an awkward segue to John chapter 17, I will say that as we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, we've learned that we're not studying the Lord's Prayer from Matthew, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's what we've been calling the disciples' prayer, because Jesus taught his disciples to pray that. We've been in a 3-week study, this is the third week so far, on the Lord's Prayer found in John chapter 17, where Jesus began this prayer, "Father." And so it's important for us, as we've been through this the last couple of weeks, to examine what Jesus prayed. And we've already examined the context of when he prayed it. This is just hours before he will be on trial and eventually crucified. And so this last recorded prayer of Jesus that we have is pretty monumental and significant for us as followers of Jesus. One of the things that we've been learning about is that in these moments of crisis, Jesus chose to pray. And that in and of itself is a model for us, that in our moments of crisis, the best thing that we can do is pray. So our outline so far, and I'll rehash it for you. You can see the slide on the screen. But first week, we looked at from verses 1 through 5, that Jesus, looking at the reality that Jesus prayed that they will be kept from evil. And then next week, as we wrap up the series, Jesus prayed for their sanctification, their mission, their unity, and their reunion. So let's examine Jesus' prayer, verses 11 through 16 today, where he prays that the disciples would be kept from evil. And let's read, picking up in verse 11. So in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but they," referring to his disciples, "are in the world. And I am coming to you." Remember, he's praying to his Father. "Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now, I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So we're going to look at some key phrases in these verses today. The key phrases that we'll be looking at is "protect them," "accept the son of destruction," "I'm coming to you," "joy," "your word hated," "what Jesus didn't pray for," and "not of this world." So let's look at this phrase that Jesus used consistently in these verses, "who would believe in him through their word." So this idea of protection, we see it when he says, "Father, protect them by your name." Then he says, "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name." And he says, "I guarded them." And he also asked the Father to protect them from the evil one. So what did this type of protection look like? Was it some type of supernatural protection? After Jesus ascends into heaven, he would no longer be with the disciples physically. So what was he asking the Father to do? And then my imagination starts spinning, like, wouldn't it be great if this prayer for our protection, for their protection, turned us all into like supermen and Wonder Women, that we became impervious and invulnerable to anything that might happen to us. I mean, that would cause the world to sit up and take none in the first century, because they remembered what Jesus had told his disciples. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, and granted, these verses are not in some of the earliest manuscripts that we have, and your Bible should have a notation about that, but they are in some of the very old manuscripts that we have. That's why they're recorded here. But Jesus said this to his disciples, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick. They will get well." And so the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. Now, some of you were like, yeah, I want some of that. Some of you are like, even if I had that power, I wouldn't pick up a snake. It's one of those intriguing realities of what did Jesus pray for protection for? What type of protection? Was it this supernatural protection that the disciples apparently were enabled at certain times to avoid danger and death? You might even remember Paul on his missionary journey. He shipwrecks, and as they're building a fire, he's picking up firewood, and a snake is in one of the pieces of wood or underneath it, bites, strikes Paul, and everybody kind of sits around waiting for him to die. That's pretty much what Scripture records in Acts. And nothing happens to him. And they realize that something definitely spiritual and supernatural. Well, in Matthew, or in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, we have a hint of the same type of thing that Jesus said, which is in all of our manuscripts that we have. And it says, the 72, so Jesus sent out 72 to preach, cast out demons, to heal the sick. It says, they returned from their mission with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus responded, and he said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So those are captivating scriptures. And indeed, as we see the first century church explode in growth, it looks like as the apostles, as the 12 or 11 went out and they added Matthias to their number, and Paul, as the early church went out, miracles accompanied the apostles and established the word. It confirmed the word. But as we look at John chapter 17 and we look at this prayer for protection, it's probably not what Jesus was referring to as far as give them supernatural protection, make them invulnerable or impervious, because you probably know people in your life who love the Lord Jesus infinitely and yet have struggled with suffering, hardship, sicknesses, death, illness, persecution, and the like. And so we can equate that to realize that it doesn't mean that there's a lack of faith present. It just means that Jesus seems to have commissioned these original disciples in a special way for ministry. It's more of a sense of preservation. Preserve your disciples. He's asking the Father to protect them from the evil one. And the reality of it is that nothing can touch me and nothing can touch you unless it first passes through the approval of the Father. The enemy cannot do a thing to you unless the Father gives permission for that to take place. Cancer cannot touch you. Abuse cannot touch you. Losing your job, losing a family member, none of that can touch you unless the Father allows it to happen in His sovereignty. You may say, well, that sounds like God is in complete control of all of life, and that's apparently what the Scriptures teach, speaks, and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it. And in Job chapter 31, verse 4, a great example of someone who cannot be touched by Satan unless Satan asks permission to do so. Job says, "Does he not see my ways and number all of my steps?" Job was very well aware that every moment that he breathed was another moment that God had known of ahead of time. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, this is more difficult for God, for some of you, than it is for me, but it says, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered." God knows everything. And it probably makes you think back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Great verse of God's sovereignty where He says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." It doesn't mean that for us, everything's going to work out in the way that we want them to. It means that God is designing the circumstances of our life so that even our sufferings will work out for the good of God, the glory of God, and the blessing of others as we respond to them in dependence and upon love in God. And in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So while Jesus was with the disciples during this 2.5-3-year ministry, apparently He was protecting them all along the way. We don't really think of that as one of Jesus' roles, but we don't really grasp Him. And so as Jesus wandered the countryside and taught and preached and cast out demons and healed, and the disciples were with Him, He was also protecting them even during His earthly ministry. Jesus says, "I guarded them. I protected them." It was a time of intense spiritual insurrection during Jesus' ministry, and we really can't grasp how the religious establishment had lined up to persecute and oppose and to kill Jesus. The disciples probably didn't even realize it, that Jesus had a preserving and a protecting influence on their life. Just like you may not realize it today, that every day of your life, Jesus is still preserving and protecting because of His prayer to the Father that we have received. Confusion, despair. He's with you. Whether you realize it or not, just like the disciples, you are being protected and you're being preserved. Then we have this phrase, "except the son of destruction." Well, we know that Jesus is referring to Judas, right? But what should make all of us uncomfortable in this prayer is that Jesus said, "I've protected all of them except the son of destruction." And then He says, "so that the scripture may be fulfilled." Doesn't that make you a little bit uncomfortable? That there was a prophecy about Judas that was fulfilled, that he was included in the 12. He was counted, called as a disciple, but he never believed in Christ Jesus. Never gave his heart to Christ Jesus. He was a plant of the enemy. You see, the fuller context is that we learn through Jesus' prayer to the Father that Judas's betrayal and his subsequent loss, not just his suicide, but it was all predicted, it was known ahead of time. Jesus didn't lead with that when He called His 12 disciples. You know, He's starting off one by one. He's called Peter and Andrew. He's calling James and John. And He didn't tell each and every one of them, "Okay, I'm going to assemble 12 of you, but one of you is going to betray me." He didn't lead with that, but He did give them glimpses ahead of time before the betrayal happened. In John chapter 6, verse 68, there was an awkward moment where Jesus had some very hard teachings, and a bunch of people who had been following Jesus decided not to follow Jesus. You can look at that at verse 66. But in verse 68, he had turned and looked at his disciples and said, "Do you want to leave too?" The 12, "Yet one of you is a devil." And he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. So Jesus had already inserted that one of them was a devil. And then we get to the Last Supper of Jesus. You might remember during the Last Supper, Jesus put a towel around his waist and he walked around and began to wash the disciples' feet. Well, Jesus said something pretty profound, because Judas is actually going to leave that Last Supper and betray Jesus. But Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 8, says, "One who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You were clean, but not all of you." And then John the Apostle inserts the note, "For he knew who would betray him." This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And then finally and clearly, we see in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled." There it is again. Speaking of the son of destruction, the one who would betray him. And then he quotes Psalm 41:9, and he says, "The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me." And I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. And just a few verses later, in verse 26 of John chapter 13, it says, "When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. And after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered into him." And so Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." So Jesus says, "I've protected," well, profoundly, Psalm 41, verse 9 has a fuller context in the Old Testament. You see, David wrote Psalm 41, verse 9 about a friend who had betrayed him. And when you go reading in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, you discover that David had a trusted advisor, a friend, and his name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was with David throughout until a certain point in David's life where David's son, Absalom, who Scripture says had locks of luscious hair, doesn't say it that way, that's my translation, says he was handsome and everybody was just wooing over him. Absalom, who had grown up kind of with a root of bitterness in his life over some things that had happened, and David hadn't responded to it really well, Absalom began to think he would be a better king than his dad. Ape Jerusalem. Well, guess who betrayed David? Ahithophel. And Ahithophel betrayed David, left, and went to serve Absalom. Interestingly enough, Ahithophel's advice was never taken by Absalom. Ahithophel gave Absalom great advice on how to eliminate David. And for whatever reason, God thwarted Ahithophel's advice, and Absalom didn't take it. Absalom was eventually killed by one of David's servants. But what happened was the rightful king, David, outlasted the betrayal. David got his throne back. But the motivations that Ahithophel betrayed David was he looked around and he thought, you know what? It looks like Absalom is the rising star here. David is not doing what I think David should be doing. And so he switched allegiances. And it looks like Judas did very much the same thing. And so when Jesus says the scripture must be fulfilled, Jesus is referring to this situation. And also Psalm 41, verse 9, which describes that the one who lifted his hand against me is the one who shared my bread. So we can't overemphasize or underestimate God's wisdom and his all-seeingness. Through the centuries, even though David and Jesus' ministries are different, there are things that align. And it reminds us that God sees the end from the beginning. And God's word is saying, my plan will take place and I will do all of my will. So everyone was protected except the son of destruction so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then another phrase we look at is, I'm coming to you. Jesus says this twice to his Father in his prayer. Father, I'm coming to you. Think about when Jesus is saying this again. He's saying this just hours before his crucifixion, hours before he will be betrayed and arrested and put on trial. Jesus had perfect knowledge of the coming events, and so Jesus was able to say, I am coming to you. We can also take great comfort in the reality that Jesus always knows what time it is. And I don't mean like we do with our watches and our iPhones, that we don't have to like freak out about daylight savings time anymore. It's like you set your alarm as far as chronology. We're talking more about kairos, which is like the fullness of time. Jesus always knows what time it is in your life. He knows what season you're in. He knows what you're combating mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He knows what time it is. He knows you. He sees you. He loves you. Just as Jesus was able to say, Father, I'm coming to you. He knew what time it was in his life. He knows what's coming next in your lives. And he promises to be with you and never to leave you and never to forsake you. He's there to protect you, to guide you. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it reminds us that Jesus knew what time it was. It says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And when Jesus says, I'm coming to you, he was looking forward to his reunion with his Father. Then we see the phrase joy. And I love that the phrase joy is couched here, knowing full well what time it was in Jesus' life, what was coming next. Jesus talks about joy in his prayer to his Father. And I love that so much because in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be crying out in agonized prayer, sweating drops of blood, asking the Father that if it was his will to let the cup pass from him. You see, we typically don't think that Jesus was infected by joy all of his life because we tend to associate joy with the circumstances of our lives, right? And just the crispness of the air, you're going to walk out going, I must be joyful. But you're probably just happy. See, joy is an eternal state of the soul that finds peace and contentment even in bad circumstances. You can have joy even in times of sorrow and hardship. In fact, we see that Jesus was motivated by joy all of his ministry. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, at a time when we don't normally associate joy, the writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So one thing we learn from this is that in times of severe duress, Jesus modeled joy for his disciples. And he invites me and he invites you into his joy. He had joy because he had complete trust and confidence in his Father, and you can too. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus had already told his disciples, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. If you've got a physical Bible or if you can highlight just a phrase in your app, I'd encourage you just to highlight, circle, memorize just this phrase, my joy, and meditate on the reality that Jesus was, is, and is always joyful. Jesus promised his disciples, my joy may be in you, and that your joy could be complete. And so Jesus, experiencing and contingent on circumstances. And then we see this phrase, your word. Jesus says, Father, I've given them your word. He's spoken the words of life, of truth, of meaning. And we have the scriptures today that is God's word to us. Jesus' word, the Father's word, is the word that assures us, that prepares us, that teaches us, that saves us. And so Jesus prayed to his Father, and he told him that he'd been faithful to give the disciples his word, his truth, to orient their lives in faith to the Father. In fact, next week we'll begin with verse 17. In verse 17 of John 17, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so we would remind ourselves this morning that God's word, the word that Jesus faithfully, is it a constant source of encouragement and direction and instruction and maybe even at times correction? Is it renewing your minds? Is it encouraging your faith? Is it nurturing your courage? Is God's word a part of your daily life? We began in January reading through the New Testament. And on the plan that I'm doing, I'm reading through the New Testament chronologically. And so this past Friday, I finally got finished with the Gospels. So today I'm in Acts chapter 1. I'm like, all right. Where are you in reading God's word daily? Where are you in cherishing his word for your life? Because it's not the news, and it's not social media, and it's not your friends, and it's not what you hear that's going to nurture and feed and encourage your soul. Only God's powerful, majestic, holy, and inerrant word, and only God's word can anchor your soul in this joy that Jesus prayed about. The next phrase we see is hated. Jesus talks that they will be hated. He was hated. It means that we should, for following Jesus well, we should be hated. We should experience times of derision. I'm not saying we should always be hated, but there will be times that you will experience animosity, ridicule, or hatred if you belong to Jesus. And it's not you, it's him. It's because of Jesus. If your allegiance lies with Christ, there'll be times that people don't think highly of you, and they seek to sideline you or even to cancel you. Our allegiance to Jesus will transform us to those who don't know Jesus yet. When they see that you are a person of joy in the midst of sorrow, when they see that you're a person of confidence and strength when times are tough, when they see that you make righteous decisions that don't always go along with what the culture would have you promote or do, they don't like that. It reminds them of something. It reminds them that they're perishing. It reminds them that there's a greater truth. It reminds them that there's a sovereign God, and your allegiance to Christ will either make you smell good to some people, or it'll make you stink to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we see exactly that happening. Paul says to the Corinthian church, to some we are an aroma of death, leading to death, but to others an aroma of life, leading to life. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 10, Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness. I think that's an important caveat, don't you? Because sometimes we think, oh, I'm being persecuted, when really you're just being a jerk and people are calling you out for it. We can't say we're being persecuted as Christians when we're not being respectful and loving and gentle and gracious and firm if you're just being tacky and crude and harsh, yeah, you may get some blowback from that. It's important to remember that Jesus prayed, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when you are, you're blessed because of it. But make sure you're being persecuted because of righteousness, of being right with God. Paul would say something very serious, will be persecuted. It doesn't mean that everyone who is a Christian is going to be persecuted all the time. But it does mean that when you are earnestly seeking to live a humble, God-honoring, Christ-centered life, there will be times in your life that it becomes very, very difficult to be friends with certain people in our culture, to be aligned with certain groups in our culture. You will be persecuted. And if you are not, at least on an occasion, somewhat of a bother to people in the world because of your allegiance to Jesus, you might want to check yourself. You may be conforming to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, the church today, Jesus also prayed that we would be protected from our enemy, right? He's alive and well. And that Satan works through people and Satan works through institutions. We see an example, and they've already looked at it, in the Son of Destruction in Jesus' life. Satan worked through Judas. But the church seems to have fallen victim to some type of heresy where we take the instruction of turn the other cheek and we take the instruction of love your neighbor as yourself, and we relegate that to saying we should just be silent and timid and not raise our voices about anything. And that's not what either one of those verses mean in context. Jesus prayed that we'd be protected from the evil one. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear people energized by Satan. We don't have to fear institutions or systems that have been broken because of sin. We have to set a better path and show the people a better way through our allegiance to Jesus. If you missed Big Small Group this past Wednesday night, we began a study on Christians and culture. And the subtitle was, Are We Warriors or Worriers? And so in our next two Big Small Groups, we'll continue these thoughts, actively seeking to encourage one another to live lives of intimate love with Jesus that show culture a better way. The next phrase that we see is a phrase that what Jesus was not praying for. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I mean, that would be a little bit strange that every time someone became a Christian, it's like, bloop, and we were there with God in heaven, right? It's like, bloop, and then you start going, well, how would that even work? How would someone even become a Christian if God had already taken everyone who was a Christian out of the world? You think, well, kind of thought, it just doesn't work. So Jesus is saying, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. The opposite message is, Christian, he's left you here. You're here today. If you're here today, he has a grand and glorious and wonderful purpose for you in his plan to rescue the nations. Some of you will go, like our Guatemala team. Some of you will stay and support and enable and pray for those who go. A lot of us will build relationships with people in our communities. You'll get to know your neighbors. You'll befriend your baristas. You'll befriend those who teach your children at school, and you'll work hard to build relationships with classmates, all the while retaining and demonstrating your loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. So Jesus, here chapter 1, verse 17, it's a reminder. And Peter says, you are conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. We are strangers and exiles here. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. And Jesus reminds us through this prayer to the Father that We are being left here to be salt and to be light. We have a purpose as the Church of Jesus Christ to bless the nations and to bring as many people as we can through our loving, gracious, diligent efforts and testimonies to faith in Christ Jesus. So let me leave you with some thoughts, some things to what to remember. First thought is that we've been emphasizing each and every time in our series is that Jesus prayed. We should remember that Jesus prayed. Our Messiah, the Savior of the world, He prayed to His Father, and so should we be praying. I'm hoping that this series has been an encouragement and nurtures your own prayer life with the Father. Second thing that we can remember is that Jesus prayed for their and our protection. Nothing can touch us except through His permission. There's a song written by Doyle Lawson called Nothing Can Touch You, and this is how the first couple of verses and chorus go. It says, many times world conditions seem so drear, and my heart beats ever faster with fear. When the pride of mortal man tries to gain control again, and it seems that the forces of evil might win. Many times I cry, Jesus, hear my plea. Precious Savior, have mercy on me. May roll. Nothing can touch me, for He is still in control. Nothing can touch me unless He says it can, for nothing can touch me that doesn't pass through His hand. Then we can also learn that we will be touched or persecuted, but we are prepared and we are pre-prayed because Jesus prayed for us and He prayed for our protection. We should expect and we should experience difficulty and antagonism due to our faith. Just don't be a jerk. And you are in His hand, and He has prayed and is praying for you. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we're reminded one of the things that Jesus is doing right now for me and for you is this. It says, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives. The last thing that I think we can pull from today is that Jesus is joyful. Our God is a joyful God. Our God is a God of joy. And God is generous with His joyfulness. God invites you into joy. And some of you, you struggle with joy. You struggle not just with being happy, but you struggle with being content. You struggle with being confident in Christ. And perhaps this morning as we stand and sing in just a moment, and part of your prayer could be, Father, I need your joy. And here's the wonderful news is that if you'll submit yourself to God and perhaps make reading God's Word daily a part of your life, you will discover that God's joy begins to trickle in and leak into your daily mindset. You'll find confidence and trust and hope and peace and faith abounding in your life, not because your circumstances. Jesus says, my joy I give you so it may be complete. So let's pray to the Father this morning. Let's ask Him to do a work in our life as we prepare to worship. Father, we love You and we're amazed by Your presence and by Your promises and especially by this prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for all You have done and are doing in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask in these moments as we worship and as we prepare to head back into this weekend that You would refresh our hearts, You would renew our spirits, that You'd make us people of prayer and You would also make us people of joy. Confident of Your protection. Confident that nothing can touch us because we are in Your hands. We love You, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, as we stand to worship, there'll be those who come forward to receive our offering at this. Pray with you, encourage you. We want to encourage you to make that decision to talk with someone today. Send an email, make a phone call, stop someone in the hall before you leave. But just say, hey, I need to visit with someone. I need some encouragement as I follow Christ. If you're here today and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus for yourself, that you've always been a hanger-on, you've always been part of things, we're praying that today would be that day for you, that you'd make that decision. that you'd give your life in faith to Christ Jesus, and it would be our great privilege to help you do that. So let's stand and let's worship as we prepare to leave.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.